It has been a tough couple of months for Moses. He has, he led the people out. He did everything he was supposed to do. Ran into a couple of little problems here and there with the Amalekites or the lack of water, but God had covered him there. And then they got to Mount Sinai where he now, where God gave them the law, gave them the Ten Commandments, and then he went up to the mountain to receive the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, this portable temple. So that God would be in their midst, be among them. Well, while Moses was up on the mountain getting the information from God, the people down there got nervous, got bored, got something, and they got stupid. And in a lot of times when you and I, we get nervous, we get bored, we get scared, stupid can follow. And, you know, because we're trying, you know, anything we can to get beyond this feeling or whatever. And so here they were just like, you know, I still think their biggest problem is they were bored. But they went to Aaron and said, look, we got a problem here. Moses isn't back. He's, you know, who knows if he'll ever come back. Could you make us some gods so that they can lead us into the promised land? And Aaron obliged them. And there they were dancing around a golden calf that was made out of all their earrings and stuff. And then when Moses came down from the mountain, as God informed Moses, you got a problem with your people. Sends them down to the people. Moses went to Aaron and said, why, what's going on? What do these people do to you that made you do this? And Aaron lied to Moses. Aaron lied to himself. And you know, it was a horrible thing what happened with the people as they'd broken the first three commandments all in one swoop. No other God. Don't carve stuff and bow down to it. And taking God's name in vain. They had done it all. And they were proud of it. They were saying, this golden calf is a God thing and such. And when Moses got down there, he threw the stones, the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and he threw them down and broke them all. It was symbolic, I believe, for, you know, you guys don't care about the things of God. Some people say it's symbolic. Well, it's all kind of the same thing. Symbolic for that you know, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. So, boom, here they go. You have broken God's commandment, and that's trouble because the wages of sin is death. And you guys said you were all for this thing. And so after all of this went down, at least 3,000 people died, and they were plagued by God for all of this. Then in chapter 33, God told Moses, well, I'm not going with you. I'll go ahead of you. I'm not going to be in your midst anymore. And even had Moses set up a little tabernacle outside of the camp, where they were to meet, where God would meet with Moses. But it was also showing the whole, you know, all the children of Israel, this is where God's going to meet, over there, not near you, lest I burn you up, God says. And so Moses came to this place there in verse 12 where he says, I don't know, I got to have you going with me. I can't do this unless you're with us. And Moses says, show me your way that I may know you. And then he says later in verse 18, show me your glory. I want to see you. Ministry is hard. Life is hard. I think most of us kind of learned this year, life is hard. And the answer for Moses was to go to God and say, I want to know you and I want to see you. He didn't go to God and ask the things that many pastors ask. I want to be a better teacher. I want to learn Greek. I want a bigger building. I want more people. You know, the things that pastors pray about. But you know, Moses had a problem with all these people. Moses didn't know how to handle it. And instead of saying, how am I supposed to handle these people? He just says, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to see you. This is the answer to everything. This is the answer to everything. Everything about life. It is the answer to life. It is the answer to your troubles, whatever the troubles may be. It is the answer to fear. It is the answer to failure. It is the answer to sin. It is what life is truly all about. That we would know God and that we would see God. In fact, I would say that that even diminishes its importance to say that it is what life is about. No, it is what life is. There is life. And just as so many people, as it would read in Jeremiah, you know, have rejected the wells of the Lord, the water, the living water of the Lord, and hewn out cisterns that can't even hold water. Because everybody's looking for life somewhere. As the woman at the well in John chapter 4, looking for life in all those men. And Jesus says, I got some water for you. I got some life for you. And so I think that so often we do come to the Lord and we do look for life from Him, but we're looking for something else that we think would be life, and we think maybe God can give that to us. But it's Him. It's just Him. It's Him. It's Him. It's all Him. And so with that said, we are picking it up in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, and that was my long intro. Now let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you as frail people, Lord. Our need for you sometimes feels so great, and that can be such a good thing, but sometimes, Lord, I just think that we'll never know exactly how much we really need you. And I pray that right now, Lord, you would show us your glory. That we would know your way. That we would desire your way and desire to reject our own ways. That you would be glorified, but also, Lord, that we would have life, that life that you intended us to have all along. So, Lord, sober us up here. Help us to think straight. And may we desire the best thing, and that would be you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he says, please show me your glory. It's a funny question. Glory, by the way, is the word kabod, which means weight, fullness, splendor. I want to see just everything there is about you, God. I want to see you, all of you. I want to know everything about you, but I want to see these things. It's kind of a big question, and in fact, we're going to see how big the question is. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So God says, you want to see my glory? You want to see my completeness, my complete splendor, the complete weight of all that I am? Okay, yeah, well, sort of. You know, I can't show you everything, because mortal man cannot survive the glory of God. That's a fact that we see in the scriptures, and a fact that that nobody has ever seen God. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 to 16, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You cannot see God and live. You cannot see God and for those of you who weren't here other times, and we were going through the times where earlier we saw that you know, Moses was meeting with him, and he spoke. God spoke with him as a friend, back in verse 11, as face to face. I say, well, it looks like he saw him. No, he did not see him in all of his glory. But God had an intimacy with Moses that others didn't have. But as far as seeing all of God's glory, no, it just wasn't, and it cannot be. I think that some, you know, people think, oh, if I could just see God, if God just showed up here, right here, then I would believe him. No, you'd be crispy. You'd be really crispy. Like a roly-poly bug asking, I want to know what fire is really like. You know, sometimes they get on the wood, you're putting in the fire. Little roly-poly bugs. Sorry, I don't shake the roly-polies off before the wood goes in for you roly-poly activists. But they just fizzle and fall apart as soon as they get near the fire. Well, you and I would fizzle and fall apart in God's glory. And we would be fools to really want to experience all of that. So God does live in unapproachable light. God tells Moses that, but he's also told him he's going to let his goodness pass before him. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. God's going to proclaim his name. His name is his glory. It's not even the brilliance of what Peter, James, and John saw when Jesus transfigured before them on the mountain. That was definitely a glorious moment, but it was not the complete glory of God, and it was brilliant light. That's what it was, and it was way cool and everything, but there's something greater than the brilliant light that God is. It is his character. And that's what his name signifies. Not, you know, because, you know, we already got his name back in chapter 3, right? You know, God told him his name. I am that I am. And now God says, I'm going to go ahead and tell you my name. Well, he's not talking about the way the name sounds. He's speaking of his character. Now, we are going to see in chapter 34, God is going to describe himself in a couple of verses. So if we want to know anything about him, just to know his character, that would be it. But then there's something else where you and I can see the very glory of God. And of course, it's John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that Jesus came, begotten means of the same substance, by the way. It does not mean having given birth. But Jesus came in the glory of the Father, and we know that in John 14, 7 through 9, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And of course, John 1, 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, you look at these two verses that we'll finally get to sooner or later in chapter 34, where God describes himself. Then we also have four entire gospels where we watch Jesus behave. We listen to the things he says. We see how he deals with people. That is the character of God. If you want to know who God is, you study Jesus. But God can also be seen all over the Old Testament, obviously. And so he's going to describe himself here for Moses. Now, we still have no record, by the way, of what even Jesus looked like. The only people who knew what he looked like were the people that were there for 33 years. And yet, you and I can see him. As we sang that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. And that you and I see the Lord by observing his character and the things written of him. Now, this statement that God makes seems to just be almost not even connected. I think it should go somewhere in chapter 34, but God thought it better to put it here, so I'll go with him instead of me. It says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Well, what's that? Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, to explain God's choosing of Israel, to explain to us how the gospel is played out and how God chose Israel and how God then opened up salvation to the rest of the world. But with all of that, what God is saying and what Paul is reminding us of and what is still true today is plainly God is the boss. God is telling Moses, remember, I'm the boss. That word we see in the NIV, all over the NIV, and also a word that we know, sovereign. God is sovereign. That means he's the one who makes all the decisions. He is the one who decides. Now, he is going to respond favorably to Moses' request on the basis of God's grace and compassion, but not on the basis of Moses' goodness. Or not even because Moses asked him, but because God said, okay, I'm going to show you my glory as much as you can see because I'm gracious and compassionate, but this isn't for everybody. I'm just going to give it to you. So God's making those decisions. This is one of those, and I don't want to discount it by any means, because this is part of God's character, and that is he is sovereign, and that he does. He'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. That is a fact of God's character. But unfortunately, it's an arguing point for those who believe that man has no responsibility in this at all. And that God doesn't hold anybody responsible. He just saves some because that was his plan, and he burns the rest. And you and I are just the puppets that kind of have to go along with it. The Bible is clear that God chooses, God elects, God saves people according to his grace. The Bible is It teaches us that we are depraved, and there's nothing that we can do about that depravity. But then the Bible also teaches us that we are responsible and that we must respond to the calling of His Holy Spirit. And so we have to choose. The Bible is, well, it's balanced. Either you choose or God chooses. And one day we get to see God. Not based on anything we've ever done, but because we received His grace. I'll tell you what, yeah, you know, you give an altar call and you say, hey, you know, give your life to the Lord. The Lord's calling you. And you can choose the Lord today. The moment you choose the Lord, that's when you realize He chose you anyway. It's just one of those things. But anyway, I don't know. I'm going to behave myself, and I'm not going to go off on a soapbox about five-point Calvinism. Because I could. And it gets ugly. And I get snarky. And I'm not in the mood tonight. So even though you've asked me to do it, I am not. I'm not going to do it. So anyway, so God's just saying, hey, I'm the boss. I'm the boss. I'm going to do this because I want to do this. And so now, with that said, where are we? Verse 21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, we know that God is spirit. He's not a man, but He describes Himself as all having these human parts. It is figurative, or you can say anthropomorphic, and that is to give human terms on something that we just can't get at all. So it's easy for us to get a picture of it if we use these human terms. But because you figure if God's going to use His hand to cover up there a cleft of a rock, you also read in Isaiah 48:13, says, indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. That's a big hand. So I just, you know, this is figurative. And it also tells us that God is huge. He is big. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And so when He's saying, I'm going to pass by and I'm going to put my hand here, it's figurative, something to help Moses understand, help us understand that Moses will be covered for a moment and then uncovered. And that's what's going to happen there. Question, is this rock and the cleft a picture of Christ? You know, as a casual reader, having never heard the song or read commentaries, I don't know that I would really see Christ in this rock. But now, since I have read commentaries and seen, you know, sang the song, it's a really kind of a cool picture of Christ. F.B. Meyer, guy who lived in the 1800s, died in 1929, he says, again the answer came as he asked, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. The sides of the mountains are rent and scarred, but who can tell the anguish of Him who was marred for us? Yet in the cleft wound of His side there is room for us to hide. And as he quotes, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. On Calvary, a niche has hollowed out in which a world of sinners may find shelter. And so it is when we think of Christ, that the law of God condemns us all. Yet as we hide in Christ, then we are passed over just as the blood of a lamb. And so as we're hidden in Christ, there's God, the judge, but we don't die and we don't get crispy. We sang that song, on the cross as Jesus died, the law of God was satisfied. You know, that word in that song was changed to law, I later learned, from the original. And the original is even better, but people don't like it. The wrath of God. The wrath of God was satisfied. You see, if God's glory were to be there with Moses, Moses would not have been able to handle it because God is a consuming fire. All of God's glory and his perfection, not one sinful man can stand there. Not one sinful woman. Not one person can withstand his brilliance, his glory, his wrath, the punishment we deserve. And God is not going to change his character one bit in order that we would not. I'm going to get ahead of myself. I want to stop that thought right now. It's just that God is God and we're sinners. And so God said, tell you what, why don't you get in this rock? When I pass by, you're not only going to live, you're going to see my glory. The words, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I like the way they wrote in those days. That's one of the oldest hymns. But it's not just a place to hide regarding the fact of our sins, but just think of the Psalms of the Lord being our hiding place just from life. And that's a place where we can run, a place to hide. Well, God provided that rock and that cleft for Moses so that now God can show his glory. Here we go, chapter 34. So, you know, God says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to put you in this rock. We're going to do this. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. He says, okay, we're going to put these things back together again. We're going to do it again. I want you to know, though, that the tablets were not necessary other than the fact that God commanded that the tablets be brought and they'd be written on. It's not that like, hey, as long as those tablets are broken and they don't have tablets, then these guys are without law. No, no, no. God's law is God's law. What God says goes. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And it's not anything, a document that could, you know, the Bible itself is a document that could never be destroyed. And if the Bible were taken from this planet, still everything in the Bible is still true. The truth cannot be taken away. Paper can. But even in that whole paper thing, why has the Bible been, how did the Bible survive so much persecution from this world? You know, I think it was Voltaire who boasted that, you know, 100 years after his death, there weren't going to be any more Bibles in the whole world. Well, he got that wrong. In Jeremiah chapter 36, as Baruch had scrolled out what God spoke through Jeremiah, brought it to King Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim or Kin, I think it was Kin, Jehoiakim, and he read it in his presence along with all of the elders, and Jehoiakim just grabbed that scroll and had it thrown in the fire. Throw that thing in the fire. He threw it in the fire. You know, people go, oh no, what's going on? And Jeremiah goes back to God, says, well, he threw it in the fire, and God says, write it again. You cannot get rid of the Word of God. It's just not. And so anyway, so they went ahead and wrote it all again. God can by His Holy Spirit, give the words again. Anyway, so he says, so we're going to keep with these two tablets here. And so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Huh. All right. So you want to seek God's glory. Now, these were specific instructions to Moses. But I think they can have application for you and me. You want to see God's glory? First, be ready in the morning. First thing in the morning. Morning is best. For me, morning is best. It's the best. Now, okay, wait for your coffee. Take your coffee. But some people don't do well in the morning, and I don't understand that because it is my best time. Be ready in the morning. And come up to me. It says, present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. But notice, no man shall come up with you. Alone. 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 I don't want any animals around the mountain. No distractions. And present yourself. Moses was going to present himself to God all by himself with no distractions in the morning. I believe that if you and I want to see God's glory, this would sure help. It's hard to see God's glory in a computer screen. It's hard. It's really hard. It's impossible. I mean, yeah, sure, you could watch a really good video or good teaching on the Word, and that's good. Always good teaching. You can do that and all that. But I'm talking about, and God's talking about here with Moses, you want to see my glory? Get alone. Get away from any other voice. And present yourself. I think present yourself. Come to the Lord as you are. Remember when he had them take off their ornaments? You know, don't come to him trying to be religious for him or trying to be good for him. You come to him and say, this is who I am. I do believe it was Oswald Chambers or maybe C.S. Lewis. I don't know which one of those guys said it, but you know, it's best to present to God who you are, not who you ought to be. A lot of times you and I come to the Lord and we say, okay, you know, and we even say it in prayer, you know, Lord, I humbly come before you. Really? Are you really humble right now? I think I really come to show up to the Lord as you are, saying, you know, Lord, right now I'm cranky. Lord, right now I'm scared. Hey, Lord, right now I don't trust you. Which this goes to another thing. Why wouldn't we want to do these things? Why wouldn't we want to see God's glory? I know why. We talked about this a lot today. I'm afraid of what that's going to mean. You say, what? How could you be? Why else would we want to do anything else but to be very quiet with God and presenting ourselves as we are? Why is it that you and I, when we do get alone, our minds wander so much? You want to hear some neurosis?
I do want to know the Lord. And I do. I want to see Him. And I spent my last 28 years with Him with that prayer.
Remember Paul's thing. Who are you and what do you want me to do? With the emphasis on the who are you.
I just really want to know the Lord. However, you know, it's always with a little bit of, what's the word? I don't think I've ever used this word. It's probably the wrong word, trepidation. Because I'm afraid the more of God that I get, that He's going to force me to face things that I don't want to face in order to grow me up. Because I can be saved enough and go to heaven just fine the way I am right now. But when I think about the reality of being in God's glorious, perfect presence, one of the fears is that of the refining fire. Does this mean, God, that I am going to have to suffer in this way or that way? There was Job. He was the most righteous guy seeking the Lord with everything he had. And he suffered. And as a result of the suffering, he got more of the Lord. And Job was thrilled at the end of all of that. But understand, like I said, I want you to, I've invited you into my brain, and you're coming in, and we are talking about the little neurotic things that chase around in the wheel there. But then there's this other thing. I know for a fact that we have an adversary that tells me that God's not all good. So he said, you better be careful with this complete surrender thing. Because you know what happened to Job. You know bad things will happen to you if you really want the complete glory of God. And then I say, wow, the devil's talking to me. And so I said, Lord, I want to see you. And then I suddenly just think, oh, I'm going to go play piano right now. Because maybe I don't even need the enemy to tell me these things. I just have my own flesh to tell me, to lie to me and say, God is not all good. Talk about fear. Is God. Has not given us a spirit of fear. But a power and love and a sound mind. You start thinking, what do I fear? What are the things that we fear? What am I afraid of? And a lot of times what we really fear is seriously the will of God. And then you start thinking, okay, I'm afraid to really, really walk with you, Lord, because I'm afraid of your will. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, I'm afraid of your will. But that's a crazy thing to be afraid of, because God's will is going to be done anyway. You know,
You're a person. You're living in this world. Life's going to happen. And so to go through all of these mental twistations and trying to figure it all out, I'm looking at Moses here, and all I want to do is sit down and talk with him and say, dude, I admire you because you know in your heart the only answer, all there is for now and for all eternity is to see God and to know God, to know His glory, to see His glory. I think, why can't I be that person? Well, because there's always that little part of us that does not trust. And so, with all of that, so lately the prayer is, all right, Lord, we're going to have to figure this one out. But for those of you who are willing and you want to see His glory, no matter what you lose, early, alone, no distractions, present yourself. And it is not a glory that you, you want to see, and then I saw this brilliant light and all that. No. That's not the glory that God wants you to have. There's a greater glory than that. It is the very glory of His character. And so hold those thoughts. We're going to get to that glory. And so He cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So, it's one thing to know what to do. Quite another thing to do it, right? It's James chapter 1, right? Don't deceive yourselves. And being just hearers, but be doers as well. Okay, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. No matter how high we climb, by the way, the Lord still must descend if we want to meet with him. So keep that in mind. I think sometimes, there we are, we're climbing for God. And there's this weird thing in us that thinks that our performance is what's going to really get us to meet with him. No, what gets us to meet with him is our willingness. He'll take care of the performance part of us. Because I tell you what, if you're meeting with him at all, he'll work the performance through you. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Everything was going good till that. When you look at verse 6, one of the things that is remarkable about us in our sinful state is that we do think, that maybe God's not all good. You know what? God is the only good there is. It's just, and he starts off with, he goes, okay, I want to see your glory. I want to see. Now, remember, this is Moses who saw what God had done to the Egyptians. And so he's got to be a little bit nervous. Sticks him in the cleft of the rock. He passes by, And the first thing he says, Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, YHWH, right? The Lord God, Elohim. That is the supreme God, the plural God. And his first adjective is merciful. Merciful and gracious. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that Moses served. He is merciful and gracious. Merciful in the Hebrew means merciful and compassionate. And so you could say compassionate and gracious. Now the word gracious comes from a word that means to stoop to an inferior. And so he is compassionate and he'll get down on his knees to get to your level. This God on Mount Sinai says, I will stoop to your level to give you compassion. Long suffering, that speaks of patience. In the Hebrew, it is slow to anger. And literally in the Hebrew, this is kind of funny, slow to the nostrils. Who knows? I think it could be like, you know, my dad, when he'd get really mad, you know, he suddenly, you could just hear him breathing through his nose, you know. You know. Or think about, you know, the cartoons of every angry animal, they got coming out their nostrils, you know. And that here, you know, the Lord, he's slow to get to that point. So many people believe that God gets angry every time they trip. You know what? Remember, Jesus, if you want to know God's glory, look at Jesus. Who did he get mad at? The self-righteous and those who are making a buck on religion. That's when Jesus got gnarly. That's when the nostrils started going. He never got mad at any prostitute, any tax collector, any sinner who came to him as such. But, you know, and we get all psychological. You grow up in a home where you know, you are continually criticized. And then, I mean, everything out of your mouth, you'd get criticized. Any good thing you would bring back from school as a child was a whatever. And so you get saved, and somehow you think that God's up there waiting for you to be perfect now, and then always criticizing you. So understand something about God and the character he's presenting here. He is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. It's going to take him a long time. You and I get upset quicker than God does, seriously. If it doesn't take God a long time to get upset, then explain why the world's in the shape it's in right now. And why, you know, this whole place hasn't exploded yet. None of us would make very good gods at all. We'd have finished this place off a long time ago. Anyway, he's long-suffering. Abounding, or in the Old King James, abundant. That means, of course, lots and lots and lots of goodness. Goodness, kindness, beauty, pity. Those are three not totally different things, but, you know, being kind. God is kind. He's beautiful. And he shows pity. You know, a lot of times, you know, we're begging for pity. And I don't know. I think that God, because he's also abounding in truth. He doesn't buy into our pity parties, but he truly has pity for us when we are to be pitied. He's abounding in truth. That is certainty, truth, trustworthiness. That is that he is that solid rock that never changes. This is a good God. And the next, the next section, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping mercy. Forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Isn't that three different words for the same thing? Well, not really, sort of. Iniquity, the Hebrew word, can also be translated perversity or evil. Iniquity is what we are by nature, evil. The heart is evil and desperately wicked. That is what we are by nature. God forgives that. He forgives our wicked nature. Transgression can also be translated rebellion. In that God not only forgives our general wickedness, but he forgives our intentional sins. Rebellion. And then he also forgives sin, which translates also offense. And that is, you know, I think that's just the rest of it. What all that accidental sin that comes out of you and me daily? It got out of your mouth quicker than you could even, you know, it was amazing how that happened. Or just being so, I think a lot of the most natural sins are just being so wrapped up in thinking about something that you bump into somebody and then you're rude toward them because you got your head somewhere else. And so sometimes you and I can offend another person just by our tone. And yes, that's a sin. I mean, you know, you men at home not listening to your wives, yes, that's sin. You didn't not listen on purpose. You didn't sit there and, you know, premeditate all this, you know, just conspire. I know what I'll do. Next time she talks, I'm going to turn the other way and start thinking about baseball, you know. No, you just don't do it. You know, all of a sudden you just hear that coming out of this, it's coming out of space. And it says, "You're not even listening to me, are you?" And you're doing your best to play it all back. And you're going, "Nope, didn't hear a thing. Did not even hear her voice. Didn't even," that's sin, men. It's not intentional sin. And yes, it comes from our iniquity, but that's that sin that we do, those offenses that we, God forgives those. Now, I do want to say that, no, let's not be okay with that sin. Say, "Well, we just do it on accident. I just, you know, I just step on people. That's what I do." No, say, "Hey, let's get aware of the fact that we're stepping on people. And to be a blessing." But he forgives it. God is a forgiving God. If we are going to survive at all, he has to forgive. Otherwise, you know, back to the crispy critters, right? What a wonderful God. Incredible God. But he says, by no means clearing the guilty. Which this is where it is so quick and it goes by so fast, is that God does not, in his forgiveness, he does not let bygones be bygones. He doesn't just say, "Okay, we'll pretend it never happened." No, it went on your account. In all of this, the wages of sin is death. All of it deserves death, but it's on an account. And he didn't just throw it away because, well, you know, you did your best. It had to be paid for. So it wasn't a matter of just, okay, we'll just clear it and just pretend it never happened. God never pretended sin never happened. Because, well, we see that at the cross. He didn't clear us. He paid for us. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the God I'm afraid of sometimes. It's absurd. Absurd the way we think. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is something that has confused some people over the years, in that the thought is that God visits almost, well, let's just use their terminology, that this is generational curse. Some of you have heard that term, right? I mean, have you heard the term generational curse? You've heard that? Yeah, you know, wow. Generational curse interprets this little piece of scripture here, as well as what it says in Exodus chapter 20, because it says about the same thing, worded a little bit differently. But it interprets this as to say that God has cursed entire generations because of the sin of one man. For instance, to the third and fourth generation, he's visiting their iniquity, like just running that iniquity through them, and that's what God does. So, for instance, if you are struggling in your life and you are just a big blow it in every way, you can pop into a church and you're still struggling in every way until finally somebody at that church says, well, brother, you're suffering from generational curse. Because this curse has just gone down through the generations, and we don't know which generation you are. It won't break till the fourth generation. Okay, the problem with this is that now this person has an excuse for ungodly living. My Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's a new creation. And the curse of the law is broken. And so the curse of sin and death is broken. I've had people say, well, you know, I keep doing that, so it's probably generational curse, so I'm not responsible. By the way, about generational curse, wouldn't every person be the beginning of four generations? We all cursed. We are all cursed, gang. And yeah, we got some generational curse going. We're going to just take it up with Adam when we get there. Right? Okay, that is the only true generational curse in the scriptures. And it is broken when you get the new dad. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that. So, but what is the point of this? If really we're all cursed anyway from Adam all the way, and he's just visiting the iniquity of the third and the fourth generation. Here is a fact. My sins Now, we're not talking in a cosmic way, but just in a very practical way. My sins will have a destructive effect on my children. My parents' sins had profound effect on me. I'm telling you, I look at the character defects of my own children. I know, of course, you don't see them at all. My little girl's watching this going, "We have character defects?" There's some things about them that I just say, wow, did I ever teach them that one? So we will pass our sins down. Fact. We will indeed pass our sins down. And they're going to pass that stuff down too. But we know Ezekiel chapter 18. God says, you know, the sins, the fathers won't die for the son's sins, and the sins won't die for the father's sins. Everybody deals with their own sins. So don't go getting all generationally cursed on me. Just bring your sins, bring yourself, present yourself to the Lord. And the Lord will forgive iniquity, transgression, sin. He will make you a new creation. It doesn't matter. Well, then what is this business of him visiting it then? What does he mean by this? This is beautiful. It doesn't say he curses the iniquity, he visits. The Lord is visiting every sinful person through every generation. He's not causing iniquity. He's not saying, tough, live with it. It's your generational curse. He visits it. And he gives you and me opportunity to break the curse. So this is our God. This is the God that I'm afraid of sometimes. Because I'm a fool. Because I'm listening to the enemy. Afraid of sometimes. I don't want you to think that. Hey, look. I think I'm just, what I can be afraid of is just everything that he has for me. And I would hope that then maybe if you're afraid of everything that he may have for you, that you too would kind of knock yourself in the head and say, what's wrong with you? But anyway. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You know, that's what's going to happen when you and I see God's glory. When you learn his ways, you see his character, everything about him, it's a reflex. You can't help it. Woof, you're on the ground. You're worshiping him. How can you not worship this God? I'll tell you what, and I'm just had this thought right now. It is true. The moment I met Jesus Christ, I knew in my heart he was merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. I knew it. And I knew he forgave me of all iniquity, all transgression, all sin. And I knew he had just visited me. But I think, once again, I think the problem with us, and I know him to be these things today, but the problem with us is that there's so much more that the Lord wants to show us and give us. But we can be quite content with this, this, and this. Because to let him have those things means you lose control. don't want to lose control of this one. Anyway, so we worshiped. And that's what I did the very first day I met Jesus. It was worship. I didn't know. You couldn't tell. You tell me, now worship him. No, I don't know. It was just a worship. I knew it was him. I knew all about his goodness in one moment. And for the last 28 years, I've been learning more and more of that goodness. But I think that as I get way too personal with you guys sometimes, I think this last few days, the Lord has been telling me, I got more goodness for you. I got more glory for you. And I step in for a second and I go, I don't know. Because you know me, Lord, I'm kind of a control freak. Kind of want to control this and this. But anyway. And then he said, if now I have found grace, here's Moses. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. By the way, we're stopping there. Ha, you thought we were going all the way through. He said, oh boy. Now, this is a funny question, kind of a funny request by Moses. He says, hey, you know, if now I have found grace in your sight, if you're giving me this grace, you have stooped down to me to show me your glory, then, Lord, can you please go with us? Because remember, God says, I ain't going with you. But God had already told him after Moses prayed back in chapter 33, verse 14, God says, no, okay, I'll go with you. And Moses says, good, okay, good, got that. But now he's asking him again. Why? Well, I think it's because while if we see the glory of God and we see him in just all his glory, one reflex is worship, but something else also happens when we see his glory. And that is we have a renewed sense of unworthiness. We know what happened to Isaiah when he saw God's glory in Isaiah chapter 6. He was all, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then God shows up and he goes, woe to me. It's an acute sense, reality of unworthiness. And so with that, he said, he's basically saying, you know, could you go with us? Almost to say, you're sure you want to go with us? I really need you to go with us. Could you please go with us? But he also asks forgiveness. He says, pardon our iniquity, our sin, please. He rightly assesses Israel's sinfulness. And notice he says, we are stiff-necked. We. He had every right, as far as you and I can see, to say they are stiff-necked people. Would you forgive them because they are stiff-necked people? I've been good. They've been bad. Please forgive them. No. We are stiff-necked. Please forgive us. Now remember, it can only happen when you're standing alone with God because you're aware. You are aware of your unworthiness, and it's huge. By the way, you see God's glory, you worship him, and now realize that you are completely unworthy to be in his presence at all. That unworthiness will not result in flogging yourself. It will not result in moping in a corner. I think that is so important that I tell you that. Because that's not God's intention for your life, number one. But if you really saw God and you saw his character, your character, his character, and seeing that Everything about his character has everything to do with loving the person who is unworthy. So this unworthiness actually results in repentance, gratitude, and humility. So if you and I, and it's wide open to us, if you and I want to see the glory of God, we're going to worship Him. And it's going to cause us to repent of our sins. It will cause gratitude in our hearts for His grace and a great humility, because that chasm between us and Him is far greater than we can imagine, and yet He has bridged that chasm on our behalf with His own Son, by His own blood. And one more thing would happen for that glory, because it happens to Moses later. And it doesn't happen to him later. It's happening to him now, and he doesn't know it. But I'll talk about it later. We'll talk about it next week. But something else happened to Moses. The dude glowed. You're going to glow if you really want to see God's glory. Lord, we come to You even now.
And we would ask You to forgive us for being nervous of what maybe You might take from us. Lord, how wonderful it is that You can love such foolish people. I pray, Lord, that we would understand really, really what life is. What You intended for us all along. You, our Creator. You who died for us. That we would have fellowship with You and glory with You here and forever. And how wonderful, Lord, we want to praise You for those times of quiet when there is such contentment and peace. The times of being still and knowing that You are God. And even in those times, knowing all we need to know, and that is You are God. Lord, thank You. You are amazing. We do ask You to forgive us of our sins. And we ask that You would go with us as we go with You. Thank You. Thank You so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.